Please turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 5. Luke chapter 5, and we'll be reading verses 17 to 26. This is God's word. On one of those days, as Jesus was teaching, Pharisees and teachers of the law were sitting there, who had come from every village of Galilee and Judea and from Jerusalem. And the power of the Lord was with him to heal. And behold, some men were bringing on a bed a man who was paralyzed, and they were seeking to bring him in and lay him before Jesus. But finding no way to bring him in because of the crowd, they went up on the roof and let him down with his bed through the tiles into the midst before Jesus. And when he, Jesus, saw their faith, he said, "Man, your sins are forgiven you." And the scribes and the Pharisees began to question, saying, "Who is this who speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone?" When Jesus perceived their thoughts, he answered them, "Why do you question in your hearts? Which is easier to say, 'Your sins are forgiven you,' or to say, 'Rise and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins." He said to the man who was paralyzed, "I say to you, rise, pick up your bed and go home." And immediately he rose up before them and picked up what he had been lying on and went home, glorifying God. And amazement seized them all, and they glorified God and were filled with awe, saying, "We have seen extraordinary things today." So ends the reading of God's word. Let us pray. Lord, we do ask that as your word is opened and proclaimed to us this morning, that you would give us the faith of these four friends and the faith of that crippled man. Lord, cause us to be those who leave this morning saying, "We have heard and we have seen extraordinary things today." We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, of all the wonderful words that you might hear throughout the course of your life, these words have to be the sweetest words you will ever hear. Your sins are forgiven you. What joy and what peace must have filled the heart of this crippled man as he saw Jesus look into his eyes and utter these words of mercy and grace. What will we ever hear that compares to these words? Could we possibly hear words sweeter than these? There are all kinds of words that we love to hear, words that are wonderful to us, words that mean something very special. We love to hear the words of an approving parent say, "Well done, I'm proud of you." Or to hear the question, "Will you marry me?" Or to hear your spouse say those words on your wedding day, "I do." To hear words like, "You've got the job," or "Your mortgage is approved," or "Your cancer is in remission." These are all wonderful, sweet words that mean something to us. They are words that fill our hearts with joy and excitement. But what are they really compared to the words of Jesus when he says, "Your sins are forgiven"? There's nothing sweeter or more powerful we could ever possibly hear. And this is the message that God wants you to hear this morning through his Holy Scripture. This message heralds the good news that Jesus forgives the sins of those who come to him in faith. Jesus has the authority not merely to deal with sin in general, but that as you come to him in faith, he has the authority to forgive your sins so that you can say, "I am forgiven. My sins have been forgiven." What good news there is in this passage for those of faith. And so let's observe then from this text three things. First, the resolve of faith. Second, the reward of faith. And then third, the response of faith. Well, first, we see the resolve of faith. Our passage opens in verse 17, and we find Jesus preaching in a house, probably in Capernaum. And this house is absolutely packed with people. It's filled to the brim. In verse 15, Luke told us that Jesus' fame was beginning to spread so that he had to move out to more kind of remote places. And now we see his fame is spreading so much so that he's drawing the attention of the religious leaders. Luke tells us that Pharisees and teachers of the law were sitting there, who had come from every village of Galilee and Judea and from Jerusalem. So all of the top theologians and seminary professors from all over Judea and even as far as Jerusalem itself have come, and they've all come to hear Jesus preach and teach. Now, who are these Pharisees? Well, the Pharisees were a set of religious leaders of Jesus' day. They were kind of a lay movement, right? A non-priestly class of teachers and lawyers. And their goal was to keep the nation faithful to the Mosaic Law. And they did that, of course, by adding onto God's law hundreds of other little laws to try to encourage obedience, but essentially what they did is burden the people with these extra laws. But I want you to notice how the religious leaders are said to be sitting in the house. Well, sitting in this context implies a posture of authority. Remember how every time Jesus goes to the synagogues and he teaches and he preaches and he opens the scrolls, he is sitting. Sitting in this context is one of authority. And so these Pharisees, these scribes, have come to hear Jesus, not to learn from him, but to judge him and to critique him. Well, this is how Luke sets up this scene. It's tense. You can imagine what it felt like in there. You could probably cut through the tension in the room with a knife. It was like a powder keg ready to explode. Well, unbeknownst to Jesus, and unbeknownst to everyone else in that room, there were other things afoot. In verse 18, we are introduced to a man who is crippled. Now, to be a cripple in the ancient world meant that you were destitute. When you think about the fact that most people in the ancient world worked in manual labor, mainly in farming, well, there's not much you could do as a cripple. So it meant not only was he unemployed, he was unemployable. There was really nothing for him to do to earn a living. So he probably had to live on the charity and the goodwill of others. Certainly it was a hard, hard life for this man. Well, this man and his friends hear that Jesus is in town preaching, and they know they have to see him. The crippled man's friends know that if they just get close enough to Jesus and if they're able to bring their friend before Jesus, well, then Jesus has the power to heal. So in faith, they bring their friends to the house. But there's a problem. There's no way to get into the house. The crowds are just too large. The house is packed. There's people hanging out of every door and every window, sitting on every ledge. And it doesn't matter how many times they say, excuse me, pardon me, pardon me. They can't get through the crowds. No one will give up their prime front row seat to hear Jesus speak. And so they cannot bring their friend to see Jesus. And this is where we see then the resolve of their faith. We read in verse 19, "But finding no way to bring him in because of the crowd, they went up on the roof and let him down with his bed through the tiles into the midst before Jesus." Now, roofs in that time were not pitched like ours are usually today. They were flat. They usually had a stairway or even a ladder leading up. And really, the roof was used as a kind of another living space, another space to go, maybe in the evening when it was a little bit cooler. So it was normal to have people on your roof. That's not the weird part. The weird part is someone tearing through your roof to make a hole to get down into the living room. That didn't happen. But that's what these men do. They begin to dig through that layer of clay and mud and straw and reeds and they just tear apart this roof. Not only that, but then they rig together some system to lower their friend down before Jesus. Well, imagine the drama of the scene. The room is crowded. People are packed in there like sardines. And then they hear this commotion on the roof, maybe some footsteps, and then just scratching noises and pulling. And then there's dust falling and debris, clods of clay falling. The teaching probably stops. Jesus is having to wipe dust from his eyes and pull straw from his hair. You can only imagine what the owner of the house is thinking about all of this. And then here is this crippled man lowered with maybe ropes or something down before Jesus. And people are probably bewildered. All eyes look at this man who's been lowered. And then they look up at Jesus. And everyone wants to know, what's going to happen next? What is Jesus going to do? Well, look at how Jesus responds in verse 20. Luke writes, "And when Jesus saw their faith, he said, 'Man, your sins are forgiven you.'" Now, what this man's friends had done for him was truly an act of friendship like no other. They had demonstrated a real faithful friendship to this man. But that's not what Jesus highlights, not their friendship. What Jesus sees and commends is their faith. Their faith. Jesus could see that they trusted him. Why else would they go to so much trouble and tearing the roof apart and lowering their friend down and taking the risk of all of that? Their faith was resolute, one that was not easily discouraged, one that made every effort to come before Jesus. And on the basis of this man's faith, the cripple, well, Jesus forgives his sins. And this is a clear illustration for us of what saving faith looks like. According to our Reformed tradition, we recognize that faith has three components, three aspects. Faith has knowledge, faith has belief, and faith has trust. A true faith has knowledge. It knows things about Jesus. Yes, doctrine does matter. Well, secondly, faith believes these things to be true. And then third, faith actually rests and trusts in these things. How do we see that definition of faith as we look at these men? Well, first, these men had heard about Jesus. They'd heard of his healings, maybe how he had healed Simon's mother-in-law, how he cast out demons. They didn't have sermon audio back then, but I'm sure they had heard snippets of his sermons, of how Jesus was claiming to bring about the Jubilee, the coming of the year of the Lord's favor. So they had a knowledge of Jesus. Secondly, they believed what they heard about Jesus. That's why they brought their friend to see Jesus. They wouldn't have brought him there if they didn't believe the things that they heard to be true. But third, you also see that trust aspect of faith in their resoluteness. They could have shown up there at that house in Capernaum and kind of taken one look at the crowds and four guys looking at each other, and then they looked down to poor old Malachi, the cripple, and said, I don't think it's going to work. Maybe we'll try another time. Maybe we'll catch Jesus some other time. But they don't do that, do they? No, they do something that you don't do. They go on a man's house and they tear his roof open so they can lower his friend before Jesus. That's a resoluteness of faith that we see in these men. Not only do they believe Jesus to be who he says he is, but they trust him with their lives, regardless of what other people might think. Well, do you have this resoluteness of faith? Do you have this faith that trusts and rests in Jesus? Maybe another illustration might be of help. This is one I've used before. Perhaps recently, I'm not sure, but recently I had a child in the church repeat it to me in a conversation. It was helpful for them. It stuck with them, and so I think it's worth repeating. Imagine walking into a room and seeing a chair, and you look at that chair and you circle it, and you examine it and you see, okay, it looks sturdy. You know, all of the dowels or nails and screws, they're all in place. It doesn't have a kind of a shaky or a wobbly leg. It looks like it could hold your weight. And so you have a knowledge that the chair is somewhat sturdy. And you might even believe that it would hold your weight. But until you actually plunk yourself down in the chair, you cannot say that you truly trust that that chair will do what it's supposed to do, that it will hold you up. Well, likewise, children, you have the great blessing of being raised in a Christian home. You have the blessing of going to church, going through Sunday school and hearing the word preached every Sunday. You probably know a lot of things about Jesus. The question is, not only do you believe those things to be true, you might believe them to be true. The question is, do you trust those things to be true? Do you trust Jesus? Are you trusting in him now? Because that's what faith is. To go back to the chair analogy, again, you might have studied the catechisms. You've studied the chair. You know how many screws there are in the chair. You've looked at it from every angle. You've touched the varnish. You've examined the cloth or the leather of the chair. But have you sat in the chair? That's what faith is. It's resting. It's trusting in Jesus, not only with an intellectual knowledge, that is important, but it's trusting him with your life. Have you gone to the Christ whom you hear every Sunday, the Christ whom your parents love and adore and worship? Have you trusted in him, confessing your sins? Have you gone before him like this cripple, entrusting your life, your soul, your all to him? Well, dear beloved children, be like these faithful men. Resolve to know Christ and to trust him so that you may know the joy of hearing Christ say to you, your sins are forgiven. So there's the resolve of faith. Secondly, there's the reward of faith. Well, as this man is dropped right in front of Jesus, what everyone expects at this point is for Jesus to say, be healed, rise and walk. Luke has even just told us that Jesus is empowered with the Holy Spirit so that he can heal. So that even we as readers or listeners are expecting that very thing. We're expecting Jesus to heal this man right away. But instead of healing the man, Jesus does something very unexpected. Jesus says, your sins are forgiven. I'm sure some people there may have been somewhat surprised by what Jesus said, if only because they were thinking, forgiveness, Jesus, what this man needs is healing, not theological jargon and talk of sin and forgiveness. We need action and service, not more theology. Well, if some people in the room missed the significance of Jesus' words, the Pharisees certainly did not. When they hear Jesus say this, Luke tells us the scribes and the Pharisees began to question, saying, who is this who speaks blasphemies? For who can forgive sins but God alone? You see, the Pharisees are listening. They're paying attention. They hear what Jesus is saying, and they recognize that what Jesus is claiming for himself. Their reasoning is as follows. Only God can forgive sins. But Jesus is saying he can forgive sins. Therefore, Jesus is claiming to be God. And if Jesus is not God and he's claiming this for himself, well, then he's blaspheming. So either Jesus is a blasphemer here or he's God. Those are the options, and the Pharisees are absolutely correct. Now, they might not have been so concerned if Jesus had only healed the man, but to claim to forgive sins, who does this guy think he is? This is only something that God can do. Well, Jesus perceives their grumblings, and so he challenges them by giving them a riddle of sorts. In verse 23, he asks, which is easier, to say your sins are forgiven you, or to say rise and walk? Well, it's sort of a trick question, isn't it? Because in one sense, It's easier to say your sins are forgiven because, well, there's no obvious or external proof or way to prove whether or not you've actually forgiven someone's sins. It's harder to say, rise and walk, because, well, if you say rise and walk and the person doesn't rise and walk, well, then you've proven you don't have the power to heal. You're a charlatan. But at the same time, while it's easier to say your sins are forgiven, it's actually impossible for anyone to do that except for God. So you see the challenge of Jesus' question. There really isn't an answer in one sense. And really, Jesus isn't expecting an answer because he answers the question himself. It's him ingeniously setting up the stage for what he's about to do next. Because Jesus doesn't just do one thing or the other, heal or forgive. Jesus has the power to do both. He has the authority to do both. First, he speaks that word, forgiving sin, and then he speaks the word, calling the cripple to rise and walk. Look at verse 24. But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he said to the man who was paralyzed, I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home. So by healing the cripple, Jesus proves he has the power to do the harder thing, even the impossible thing, forgiving one's sins. The healing then is a tangible, visible proof that Jesus is who he says he is, that he has the power to forgive, to do what only God can do. That's the purpose of his healing, as he says in verse 24, that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. So by this miracle, Jesus is further proving his authority. He's revealing his identity. Notice that title Jesus uses of himself, Son of Man, which is capitalized in the ESV. Well, this is Jesus' first time using this title. It won't be his last. It will be used 25 times in the Gospel of Luke. What is the Son of Man? Well, most likely it comes from the prophecy in the book of Daniel, which speaks of the Messiah and his everlasting kingdom. Daniel 7, verses 13 and 14 says this, I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like a Son of Man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. The key attribute of the Son of Man in that passage in Daniel is the authority that the Son of Man has over his kingdom. And that's exactly what Jesus is highlighting here. That's why he's employing this title for himself, because Jesus' healing miracle authenticates Jesus' authority, his kingdom authority, to forgive sins. What a wonderful gift the cripple received that day as he received restoration to his body. No more would he have to beg or borrow or rely on the goodwill of his neighbors. The greatest gift the cripple received that day was the reward of his faith. In response to his faith, Jesus authoritatively spoke those words, your sins are forgiven. What is sin exactly? Well, sin is a failure to live up to God's moral and righteous standard. Sin is rebellion against God, our Maker. We considered that in Sunday school this morning with our brother Ian leading us through that fall of Adam and Eve. And that's exactly what sin is. Sin is rebelling against the one to whom we owe our very existence. And because God is who he is and we are who we are, he has the right and the prerogative and the moral necessity to judge our sin. Therefore, sin, more than anything else, is our greatest problem. You know, you could heal every cripple in the world. Even if you found a way to restore sight to every blind person, even if you could stop every war, cure every disease like AIDS, if you could educate every illiterate child, the greatest of humanity's problems would still remain, because our sin against God would still remain. And sin leaves us with a debt that we can never pay, not in this lifetime, not for eternity. And we will be judged for our sin. But the good news of this passage is that there is one who has the authority to deal with sin. There is one who has the ability to deal with our greatest problem. Jesus is revealed in this passage as one who is able to forgive sin. And not just sin generally, but your sin. The word Luke uses for forgiveness means to release from legal consequence, to cancel, remit, or pardon a debt. It's like if your bank came to you tomorrow morning and they said to you, your mortgage that might be several hundred thousand dollars, it's forgiven. Someone's come, they've paid it for you. Or your student loan debt, someone's come and they've paid it for you. It's canceled. It's done away with. What joy would fill our hearts? How much more joy ought we have to hear Christ, hear what Christ has done for sinners. And Jesus is willing to do this for you. He is willing to save, to forgive, to cleanse. All who come to Jesus in faith have had their sins placed upon him at the cross. In that exchange, he dealt with sin. He dealt with your sin. And he gave you true righteousness. Not the external false facade of righteousness that the Pharisees tried to project to others, but real righteousness before the Father in heaven. And on that basis, he can say to you, you are forgiven. Not you will be, you may be. If you do this, you are forgiven. Such is the authority Jesus has. This is the gift he rewards to all who come to him in faith. So there's the resolve of faith. There's the reward of faith. And third and finally, there is the response of faith. I've said this before, but I'll probably say it again many times, but one of the things you see when you read Luke is how much he loves to show you the response of the faithful. Whenever Jesus does something or says something or performs a miracle or reveals something about himself, there's always a response of the faithful. Luke loves to show us that, and that's because he's giving us a model for us to follow. What is the response of faith here? Well, first, there's the response of the cripple. Again, what a day it was for him. First to be carried maybe several miles by your buddies, then to be brought up onto a roof and then lowered down in front of everyone, have everyone watching you and staring at you. Probably none of us would enjoy that part. But then to have Jesus look at him and say, your sins are forgiven. And then to say, rise and walk. What a day it was for that man. Well, his response was to do the very thing that Jesus called him to do. This man who had been an invalid for many years, maybe his whole life, I don't know. In verse 25, immediately he rose up before them and picked up what he had been lying on and went home glorifying God. He follows Jesus' instructions. He goes home. He takes his stuff with him. His life has been changed. He can walk again. He can work again. But more than that, he knows he has been forgiven. Well, next, there's the response of the crowd. Verse 26, we read, "And amazement seized them all, and they glorified God and were filled with awe, saying, 'We have seen extraordinary things today.'" The significance of this event is not lost on the crowds. The people walk away saying, "We have seen extraordinary things today." Now, we don't have to wonder, you know, which aspect they're amazed at. You know, is it the healing or is it the forgiveness? I think it's fair to say it's the whole thing. Because according to Jesus, it's a package deal. As Jesus makes clear, the purpose of the healing was to authenticate his authority to forgive sins, which further proves that he is the Son of Man from Daniel chapter 7. So it's the whole thing together. They're amazed by all of it. We have seen the one that we've heard is the Jubilee announcing the year of the Lord's favor. And now we have seen the one who is the Messiah, the Son of Man of Daniel 7. That scripture we grew up reading, we have come in contact with the Son of Man who forgives sins. They may not have understood everything, but they knew something extraordinary had happened that day in that crowded Capernaum home. In the cripple's response and in the crowd's response, we see what is to be our response to the gospel. When you hear the good news proclaimed from the pulpit, week in and week out, that your sins are forgiven by Christ, you ought to respond this way, with joy, with awe, with amazement, with sharing the good news with others, with fellow believers. And yet, if we're honest with ourselves, at times we're not always so moved by the gospel, are we? Sometimes we can be distracted by the concerns of life, the things that have happened the past week, the things that are going to happen in the week to come. Or else we're charmed by the things of the world. And we hear the gospel announced to us from the pulpit, or we read it in a book, we read it from scripture, and it just doesn't move us like it should. Perhaps even at times you feel yourself falling into that feeling of apathy, where it kind of becomes old news, or you even find yourself falling into that mode of thinking, well, of course Jesus forgives sins. That's who Jesus is. That's kind of his job. Oh, beloved, let us pray that the Lord would give us hearts like these saints of old who were thrilled and excited by the gospel. Let us rest in those sweet words, your sins are forgiven, but let us never become complacent in them. Let us never take them for granted. Yes, the Lord will continue to forgive that sin that you keep on sinning, that you have been struggling with for 3 decades or more. Such is the endless mercy to you in Christ. But don't ever use his mercy as an excuse to go on sinning. For remember, he is the God of Exodus 34 who says, I will by no means clear the guilty. God does not clear the guilty. God does not forgive sinners just like that. God will not declare a sinner righteous. He won't do it unless that sin is paid for. Someone has to pay that price. A substitute must be made. The reason we are released from our moral debt, the reason why we are no longer under the wrath of God, is not because God is judicially lax and gave us a pass. Quite the opposite. We are forgiven the debt of our sin because someone else paid it. Jesus can say your sins are forgiven only on the basis of what he has done on the cross, in actually being that fountain filled with blood, being that blood payment for your sin. And so, with that in mind, let us, like the people who left that crowded Capernaum home that day, let us worship the Son of Man who has the authority to forgive sin because he paid the price. Let us cry out like the author of Psalm 130, if you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness, that you may be feared. Let us join Paul in Romans 11:33 as he marvels at the sovereign grace of God. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable are his ways. May Christ's authority to forgive sin never become dull old news to us. But may we always respond to the gospel, singing and saying, if not with our lips, then certainly in our hearts, to God be the glory, great things he has done. Let's pray.
O God, we pray that as we have heard your gospel preached this morning, that you, by your Spirit, that same Spirit that upon which Jesus was endowed with, that your Spirit might revive our hearts and warm them once again to the gospel, that we might truly respond with joy and excitement for great things you have done. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.